Mark chapter 12, as we continue through our series, going verse by verse through this gospel. We've been doing so since I've started here at Sunrise Community Baptist about a year ago now, and it's been such a pleasure to explore the gospel of Jesus Christ in this great book. And here we're coming in this section, verses 38 through 40, to what we just began to look at last week in the conclusion of Jesus' heated discourse with the religious leaders in the temple. If you've been working through that with us over the last number of weeks, you know that Pharisees, scribes, and others who were oppositional to Jesus and his ministry, who ultimately hated him and who would very soon crucify him, were bringing all sorts of questions and issues to Jesus, wanting to trip him up, all of which they could not. And our Lord finished off that argument last week by declaring, in the context of verses 35 to 37, his divinity from the very word that they were seeking to argue with Jesus with. So at this point, Jesus has really closed the book and finished the argument by putting his enemies in their place, declaring his divine authority to say everything that he has said thus far, to even condemn the state of the worship of Israel at that time, and to do so as or upon the basis of God's authority being God himself with them. You can obviously consider just how powerful that would be at a time where these men were trying to oppose him and had made themselves look very foolish thus far. And what we're seeing here in the section we're going to read and conclude Jesus' argument, his interaction with these men with, is an indictment to them. He's proven his identity. He's displayed it as such by the words of Scripture. And now, before the ears, the eyes, the presence of all who are gathering, listening to this, turns things back to those men that sought to oppose him and declares, exposes them before everyone as false, as wrong, as blatantly hypocritical. And much to the subject that we're going to be examining this morning, exposes them as wolves. Wolves in the place of worship. That's our subject today. You'll see that if you have a sermon handout, and actually maybe I should pause for a moment because I haven't announced that yet. If you need a sermon handout, thank you, Brother Alan, and you haven't received one yet, just raise your hand and Alan can bring one of those to you. Just to remind you, those are specifically made for children to keep them focused during the message. And I've got some treats for those kids that fill those out and do a good job. But as you look at that handout, you'll see that title of today's message insinuating the theme, wolves, predators, and specifically, and I'm going to get there, but the marks of a wolf. And that is a bit of a hard pill to swallow. Perhaps you come to this church this morning wondering, oh, this is an interesting sermon to come to Sunrise and experience for the first time. Well, certainly it is, but it is a very serious issue. It is a very serious thing. We're seeing that even from the mouth of our Savior here. We're going to read that in a moment, but a serious thing that was not only present in Jesus' day, but continues to be present today. In the church, in the evangelical world, you really don't have to look very far to see examples of those that would fit the description of the wolf amidst sheep. If you're familiar with the title, the prosperity gospel, this is probably where you see the most or the greatest depictions of wolves seeking to attack the church today, where there are leaders that profit in the millions upon people that gather to hear the word of God or something else because they don't hear the word of God. but men who profit off those who would come asking for more and more and more money based upon a false teaching that you are going to get wealthy, you're going to get rich, you're going to get everything that you want so long as you do what these men say. So these are some of the great examples that show us the presence of wolves, predators. But wolves don't just come upon a TV screen or in a big mega church. Sometimes they are far more subtle. It's far more subtle. Tyrannizing consciences, adding extra burdens, manipulating congregations, trying to get their way. Those who seek to take advantage of the church in every context, every time. Not just the larger and more widespread ones. Wolves are a reality. I want to make that clear to you this morning. Wolves are a reality in the church today. So long as there's a church, you could say, there's going to be wolves that are going to seek to attack it. This is exactly what Jesus promised his church when he said, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out as lambs. You're going to experience those who are going to try to devour you. So this is a very real threat. We must tune our ears to, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our passage together this morning. Follow along with me, verse 38 to 40. And in his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. It's very serious words. So bow your heads with me just for a moment as we pray. Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask for the blessing of your spirit. For such weight, God, we need ears to hear. And we ask that you would give those to us this morning. Cause your word to deeply embed in our hearts, to be serious about these things coming from the mouth of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, may you move us, encourage us, and bless us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, note the title, Marks of a Wolf. We're going to look this morning at the specific characteristics of a wolf, what they look like, what we need to be aware of. Now, this is a very a small text, in essence, summarized from what you would find in Matthew's gospel, known as the woes against the Pharisees in particular, the seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. This is all being sort of put together. Mark summarizes this in this small context. But really, if you were to look to Matthew, you're going to see that really leveled out in the entirety of what Jesus was saying here when he said these words to these men. You could call this sort of the simplified version. But being simplified, it still communicates the substance of what Matthew recorded of the entirety of what Jesus communicated. It's essentially that there are wolves, that the wolves are these men. They act in this way, and so be warned. Be warned about these men. Be warned in a few ways. I want to highlight that because as we look at Jesus' language here in verse 38, he said, and in his teaching he said, beware. I just want us to think about that word just for a moment because it's packed with meaning for us. We need to beware. There is a precedent for us to give our attention. Beware of wolves. And one of those reasons we already looked at, which is the reality that they exist. Don't think that just because we're in the 21st century context that there's no such thing as a wolf in our church and that's sort of, you know, Jesus' time, that was a far more serious thing then. No, it's today. We need to be serious. They're going to try to come in and harm the church. So we need to agree with that reality. But as we consider Jesus' words, beware, there's more than that. Secondly, those wolves need to be warned themselves regarding the consequences of their actions. Beware wolves. Look at what Jesus says right at the end of verse 40. They will receive the greater condemnation. This needs to be preached. This needs to be mentioned because not only do we need to be warned, but the wolves themselves need to be warned. The wolves themselves need to be warned. If you're trying to assert your own way with the people of God, if you're trying to manipulate the church of Jesus Christ, if you're trying to come in to the household of God and steer it for your own purposes, I want you to know today that Jesus is saying to you, you are in trouble. You are in trouble. That Christ takes His bride extremely seriously. And He's not going to mess around if you are here to devour. In fact, you will be condemned. This is a word of warning to any charlatan out there that would seek to take advantage of the church of Jesus Christ to keep your hands off the bride or you will receive due punishment. And in turn, repent. Repent of your sin. Find grace in Jesus Christ. So beware they exist. Beware wolves themselves. But then beware in a specific way. Beware in the sense that here is their identification. Here is how we know what to be looking out for as a church of Jesus Christ. Now I find even in that it's interesting that Jesus goes ahead and names names, right? Jesus is not afraid to actually call people out. So we need to be self-corrected here. It's not judgmental that our Savior is pointing the finger. Okay, He's going to do that, and the church actually needs to be, to a certain extent, and through discernment, do exactly the same thing. This is a wolf. Watch out for this. This is wrong. We need to beware, much to the point of what we're going to examine today, we need to beware in the sense that we are equipped in identifying wolves. We need to watch out. We need to know what to be able to spot in the coming wolf if we're going to see ourselves protected. I would maybe mention just a small note. What we're going to study today is very much conduct-based, but that doesn't mean that there's no basis for detecting a wolf doctrinally. I just think that Jesus has already established that this far in counteracting the arguments of these men that they were trying to make against Him. So He'd already proved that, look, a wolf does look like someone who counters and argues against the authority of Scripture, who doesn't stand for what it teaches, who denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. I think we'd all understand that's already been proven by Jesus. But what we're looking at today is characteristics, personal character, life and motive, things that we need to look out for. And in a sense, these are massive. These are massive. And I have three for you this morning that I want you all to note. We're going to see that wolves are ambitious for recognition. They are abusive of the vulnerable. I will repeat these. And thirdly, they are artificial in piety. We're going to look at all those in turn. Starting with the first one, ambitious for recognition. Ambitious for recognition. I want you to follow along. Let me reread verses 38 and 39. And in His teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." So we're going to pause right there. Just consider what Jesus said. These are the first highlighted characteristics of a wolf. And note, exemplified in the scribes. You remember them? Hey, we've been looking at them for a number of weeks. We've seen one example of a scribe that defied the odds, who was one sincere, interested scribe in Jesus Christ. But generally speaking, when Jesus is talking about the scribes, He's talking about total hypocrites. Okay? The scribes, and Matthew notes too, the Pharisees are lumped in to Jesus' condemnation here. They are lawyers. They were lawyers of Scripture. They were scholars, interpreters. They were teachers of the Torah. They were the upper echelon of the Jewish faith in the temple, teaching, very influential men. But one unfortunately, wrongly, and wickedly abused that position for their own personal advancement. And Jesus says they're the ones living for social prominence and positions of significance. You see that in the language, long robes, greetings in the marketplace, the best seats of the synagogues and feasts. How do we break that down here? Well, the long robes, I believe, is making reference to long prayer shawls that these men would have likely had on their person as they walk about and interact with people in public. They would be massive, they'd be long, they'd be hanging almost. Basically, like if you wrapped a blanket around your shoulders, they would probably be that long. They had tassels on the ends of them, and they were meant to distinguish them. Okay, distinguish them. They were a mark of distinguishment. Sort of walking around, in essence, with something on your person that marks you aside as a notable scholar, an individual of intellect and accomplishment. And you can see how that connects to their desire to be made mention of or recognized in the marketplaces, be made note of. Obviously, as people would see them walking around with these flowing prayer shawls, everyone, you know, hush and say, oh, look at that person. Look at how accomplished they are. But it's not just the public places, the marketplaces, but actually in the places of worship. These men would seat themselves in the regions of the synagogue where they would get the most attention and recognition. And that would likely in the synagogue be the outermost portions or actually right in the front, seated towards where the congregation would actually be seated. So you'd be looking at their faces. You'd see these men that are notable and they are recognized. And in their own eyes, and certainly in the eyes of some, they are incredible. And then they would want also the seats at feast. So wherever it was, whether it's in the public place or in worship or feasting, they take positions of their own volition to be socially recognized. But what's important, I think, that Jesus highlights here is that this is what they love. This is what they want most. This is essentially what they live for. The language in verse 38 there, when Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around," like in our English language, doesn't really capture the fullness of the word in Greek here, that insinuates more of a desire and a deep longing. You know, our word for like is a little soft, but what's being used here is a language that is a strong, deep, it's a fueling desire. It's what these men are passionate about. It's what they pursue. So recognition is the motive. That's what they do. That's what they're doing, what they are doing. That's why they are so serious about their studies, so that they could be recognized, so that everybody can see them and note, I am an incredible individual. And this is interesting. You can always spot a wolf by his singular pursuit of prominence in the church. Okay, and that's what I want you to be thinking about. You can always spot a wolf by his singular pursuit of prominence in the church. I'm going to explain what I mean by singular in a moment. So I want you to think on that language because it's specific. An ambition for position and status. That when that ambition for that status is achieved, that status grants them the social appreciation that they were working so hard to actually achieve. And it's interesting because from our perspective and the perspective of the world is, well, yeah, that's interesting. In the church, why not be an actor? You know, why not go into Hollywood and get more fame? You're going to get far more, broad influence that way. But I would argue not necessarily. Because I know, Hollywood obviously reaches far more people, but the impact of spiritual leaders is a little bit more different. It's deeper. There's a reliance upon the people that they exert influence upon. There's a reliance and commitment that those who are under their tutelage give to that leader. And so spiritual leaders exert a certain level of influence that may not be influenced in other avenues, namely Hollywood or something like that. So wolves go to the church. This is where they come. And the first thing that they do is sniff out positions of authority. Sniff out positions of authority. Where can I gain prominence in the most easy fashion? They want the place of power, where there is the greatest opportunity for said prominence. Now, I want to come back to my word there that I mentioned in that phrase when I said you can always spot a wolf by a singular pursuit of prominence. I mentioned that because obviously qualified, it's not that every pastor or leader or someone who's, you know, trying to get a name for a church or, you know, going after this or that to get a name and try to preach the gospel. That's what we're doing as Christians. We want the gospel to have a widespread, and that's not wrong. But singular is important. Singular pursuit of prominence. Meaning that this is a desire for position that is divorced from the desire to do that which that position requires. Okay? Do that which that position requires. It doesn't care about godliness. It doesn't care about virtue. It doesn't care about service or love in the church. It only cares about rising to the top and getting attention. This is very important. Just getting to the top. As far as the scriptures are concerned, those that are qualified to the office, we're going to talk about offices in the church here particularly, those that are qualified to leadership offices in the church, elder or deacon, this is a title for service. And when I consider that, anyone who is a good leader in the church doesn't need a title to serve. Okay? They don't need a title to serve. It comes naturally. I think that one of the greatest marks of those who would make great leaders in the church, men who make great leaders in the church, is that they just serve without even having any formal recognition. They just do it. They just do it because they love the church. They don't need a title. They could care less. They want to serve the body for serving the body's sake without actually being recognized. And I think that that principle is very important. Now, as we're not just necessarily considering wolves in particular, we should never need a title to serve. We should never want to just rise to prominence so we can exert our authority and get a bunch of attention. We want to just serve for serving's sake, brethren. To love the body of Christ. You don't need to be on a certain committee or have a certain title or a certain name. And I think a very important point, we should never serve for the credit. Never serve for the credit that we would receive from other people in the church, but simply the serving of Jesus Christ's name. Isn't that enough for the people of God? Right? To serve and to love your brethren, to work for the body of Christ because Jesus has died for your sin and you love his people so much, you don't care. You don't care about a title. I think this is very instructive, very important to us. And therefore, you can spot a wolf by one who doesn't want to serve, just wants the title. Let's move on. Point number two. Second mark of a wolf is that they are abusive of the vulnerable. They are abusive of the vulnerable. Let's sort of reread a little bit of our context there and get right to verse 40. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts. Listen to this. Who devour widows' houses. Okay, that's what I want us to think about for this point. Who devour widows' houses. This is switching gear a little bit. But distinguishing their characteristics, Jesus is, from the last list. Those were a little more exterior, a little bit more notable. This is a little more private, more elusive. What does Jesus mean here when he says, devour widows' houses? I would say that this is the exploitation of property and resources of those widowed in particular. Okay, the exploitation of property and resources. The exploitation of those and women who are without the protective oversight of a husband that would normally have someone to be their defense and their protector, their guide, their spiritual shepherd, who no longer have that protective means and are exploited by charlatans in the church because they are defenseless and exploited emotionally, even physically perhaps, but most importantly, financially. Financially exploited. And if you want to think of a great example of this today, this is really shown in all the pathetic phone scammers that exist today that try to get money from our elderly and others who may not understand. All these scammers who sort of invent their own situation to trick people, concoct a situation of fear, right? Your loved one's in trouble, your assets are in jeopardy, your family's in jeopardy, even maybe a technology situation that they don't understand, and they take advantage of this. It's sick. Take advantage of this, demand funds, and steal from those who are vulnerable. And I would say it's the same kind of slimy deception that's taking place by the scribes in the life of the widows in particular. It's not like they're just breaking into their houses and taking these widows' money necessarily. They're manipulating it out of them. They're tricking them. And what's more is they're leveraging their spiritual position of trust and leadership to take from widows. And in the case of the scribes, you might ask, well, what would that look like in that time? And as I was looking through a few commentaries, I found some help. That might be through excessive legal fees, especially considering they were lawyers, but lawyers based upon the Torah. Excessive legal fees as trustees deliberately mismanaging an estate of a widow, maybe even taking a house as a pledge for unpayable debts. But even based upon household language here, might even just be taking advantage of their hospitality, right? Abusing their time, getting their home, taking their resources, their kindness and generosity being abused. Tricking unsuspecting women out of their money and out of their households. And again, there are modern examples of this. One notably, you may or may not have heard about the multi-million-dollar scandal of David Taylor, Michelle Brannon of the Kingdom of God Global Church, and $50 million of embezzled funds and all sorts of human trafficking. But I took the time to look at their website this week and just see what kind of message were they peddling that caused them to get so much money from people. Well, it was a message of fear. It was a message of fear, a prophecy, a dream interpretation of the end of days coming. And if you were to support their ministry, well, they could interpret your dreams and they could provide you protection and they could make sure that you're going to be safe. You see how that kind of message plays upon the sensibilities of a widowed woman already struggling, already fearful, taking advantage of them. We'll send us your money and we'll help you. We'll pray for you. We'll make sure you're spiritually protected in that time. It's just disgusting, horrible, horrible blight on the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to take the opportunity just to mention how vile this kind of activity is in the mind, in the eyes of God. Okay, on multiple occasions, if you look through the Old Testament, you're going to find language like this often, where God reminds his people how much he cares for women in this state in particular, and how much he cares for children who have been orphaned, essentially those that are vulnerable, those that are in difficult circumstances. Exodus 22, 22 to 24 reads this way. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If that doesn't cause shivers up your spine, I don't know what will. You come against my widows, you come against my orphan children, well, you better be ready because your wife is next, and so you are you, and your children will be orphaned. God despises the abuse of those who are weak, those who are in a vulnerable position. It's disgusting to him. And I would say if you're in a position of being vulnerable, if you're a widowed, if you're in one of those circumstances, I think that's an encouragement to you that God protects you. God hears your prayer. God is coming to your aid. He is going to be the defender, a mighty defender in the place of a lacking husband or lacking parents. But let's broadly speak to our text this morning as we consider wolves and scribes in particular. There's a principle in general here I think we need to consider when it comes to people like this. Wolves in the church always go for the weak and for the susceptible. And that's not necessarily an insult or something like that here, okay? The wolves in the church always go for the weak and the susceptible by various circumstances in particular here. They are on the hunt to take advantage of those who they see as in a position of vulnerability in particular. It's their nature. This is very important to understand. Because even if the wolf is not preying on somebody for their money, it's just their awful tactic, essentially, to divide and harm the church of Jesus Christ and to get their way. Okay, as I consider that, I think it is so often the tactic of those who are predatory in the church to amass a following of the unsuspecting in the church, to sort of come after those that might be seen weak on the surface or easily susceptible or led astray, come and amass them together, create support, get more and more of those who might easily jump on board. It's just far more effective, right? The wolf's not going to go for those who are stronger and more established. They know that that's going to be a losing fight, but they can get influence if they can gather as many people as they can that are susceptible, who may not know better. And let me speak more broadly here to the church. This kind of clique activity in the church, this kind of cliquish activity, as there's groups over here that are opposed and groups over here that are for, and they're led by those who are really band together and get a group together, a following to oppose something, destroys the church. It destroys the church. Time after time, how many churches have divided for this reason? Because somebody comes in, they're influential, or others, they band together because of some little problem. And eventually, you divide and you destroy the entire church. And the devil's happy about it. He's happy about it. One or a few people's bitternesses contemplated and then vented, chatted about, and eventually persuaded of by more and more people until the church is broken, divided, and the testimony of Christ harmed. We need to be so aware of this, so aware of this kind of cliquish work that is ultimately the enemy's work in the church. My third point, third mark of a wolf, third and final, and then we're going to go to some final application here. Artificial impiety. Okay, they are artificial impiety. I want you to look at verse 40 with me one final time. Okay, so Jesus says, "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." For a pretense make long prayers. That's what I want us to think about here. Jesus's concluding aspect of the last portion of the phrase that describes, characterizes predatory people. For a pretense, make long prayers. Well, what's a pretense? Maybe the language, depending on your translation, is a little bit confusing. Pretense comes from the word that would be literally translated pretext. So for a pretext, maybe if you have a King James Version, you'll probably see that there, which is a good translation. Pretext in Greek, that means something fictitious. Something fictitious concocted in order to conceal. Okay? In order to hide. But I really like, I think, the way that the NESB translates this, that really, I think, communicates this in the most clearest way in our tongue, where it says, "Who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers." For appearances' sake. Okay, that's really helpful. It's just for show. Okay, it's concealing in the sense that it is not real. Okay, it's not genuine. The scribes and the Pharisees teaching publicly in the temple would pray long and elaborate prayers. Jesus speaks against this on multiple occasions. They were scholars. They knew the Word of God. They could elaborate easily. They could string their sentences together in a eloquent manner. They could make themselves sound verbose and articulate regarding the things of God. Even so much so as to amaze people that are listening. Oh, wow. Person really, really can pray. They must really know God. But that's not true, because that's all it was. It was just words with no sincerity, no realistic value or substance or heart behind those words. I mean, they could make their prayers sound impressive to the gullible listener, but anybody who had any spiritual sense would simply know by hearing them that this is not genuine. This is just somebody preaching at everybody. It wasn't genuine. And as I studied that this week, I was reminded, and I just couldn't find where I originally read this about Charles Spurgeon, but I know that I've read it. And Charles Spurgeon recounts one of the most impactful prayer meetings at his church, a Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had incredible prayer meetings, lots of prayer meetings, so many people showing up. Prayer meeting is very important. We need more people to come to the prayer meeting. But Charles Spurgeon mentions that in a prayer meeting, many people having long, elaborate prayers, he just noticed the lack of sincerity. It was blatant to him. And it was until a young man, I'm not sure how old, but a young man who stood up, clearly overcome, clearly emotional, who had a very short prayer, which was essentially, and I don't have it word for word, but paraphrased as, God, I can't pray well, and I want so desperately to pray. Can you please help me to pray, Lord? Amen. And I can't communicate, you know, the sincerity of what Charles Spurgeon experienced in that moment, but he said it was one of the most impactful prayers he had ever listened to, because it was so real. It was so genuine. It was a cry from a genuine heart of a child of God who wanted to learn how to pray, who just cried out to God out of the overflow of sincerity. As I consider that, I don't want to communicate to you that I think that praying long is somehow wrong. That's not true. We do have long prayers, long examples of prayer in Scripture. After all, Jesus prayed the entire night in prayer. It's not wrong. We can definitely grow in that area. But in the eyes of God, length and eloquence are not indicative of quality of a prayer. Length and eloquence do not a true prayer make. Rather, honesty, sincerity, the deep and genuine cries of a child of God are. I think it was even Spurgeon who said, strength, not length. Strength. I love this quote. Robert Murray McShane, great pastor, said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. That he is, and nothing more. You cannot fake a prayer life. You cannot fake a prayer life. It is one of the most distinguishing marks of somebody who walks close with God. You can tell, Christian. I think you know this. You can tell the difference between somebody who prays for attention and somebody who prays because they're communing with God. They're having intercession, discourse. They're into the innermost regions of communion with God. Those are the prayers that have the most impact, that you end up in your heart going, oh, I want to pray like that. I want to pray like that person. But you go up to after and say, can you teach me how to do that? Somebody who walks so closely with God. You cannot fake it. And there's a tangible difference between one who knows God and one who knows things about God. And Jesus is saying that's very clear in prayer in particular. Very clear in prayer. So Jesus knew that of these men, it was merely artificial. It was an attempt to look godly, when in reality, it just couldn't be farther from the truth. And as we consider that, brethren, this is, again, another descriptor of the wolf. A great descriptor. An exterior show of godliness, but over here, a life of hypocrisy behind closed doors. Okay, there's the attempt to look pious in front of everybody on a Sunday and have a great Christian vernacular and look really good and have influence. But in reality, if you're going to open up the doors of their life, you're going to see this person has no consistency. Character is lacking. Like Jesus says, dead men's bones. Dead men's bones. If we want to know the biblical nature of a true leader, the Bible says you need to look at that person's life. You need to look at his life. His life is definitive of the true nature of his piety. This is the biblical witness of character, the qualifier of positions of leadership in the church. Just to note an example of that, Paul's list of qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy and Titus. If you look at those, you'd see that they consist entirely, practically, of personal character qualities. Okay? The ability to teach for an elder or a pastor is just a small aspect. It's an important aspect, yes. But it is not the most important. In fact, it's almost engulfed with qualifications of personal character qualities. Okay? He must be self-controlled. He must be hospitable. He must have godly character, respectful, not quarrelsome. He must manage his household well. And let me pause on that one for a moment, because it is likely the most important qualification of them all, and it is sad to consider how much that one is neglected when it comes to those who occupy pulpits today. How many men occupy pulpits whose families are just a wreck? Who are preaching the Word of God, who are exerting influence, and their households are destroyed? Hardly have a relationship to their embittered wife. Their children are mismanaged, if not having completely rebelled from God. And yet, they exert influence from a pulpit. This cannot be. It doesn't matter what kind of show a wolf puts on, brothers and sisters. You can always tell who they are by the way they live. Because you think about that. What's been left behind them? Those that know them best, what do they think about them? What is behind their life? Is it a trail of destruction and broken relationships? Or is it godly influence? This is what we must beware of. Well, we're coming close to the end, and I need to wrap up, and I have, before we do close, three applications for us that I want us to deeply consider. So if you're, you know, losing your attention and you need to wake up, here's the moment. You know, give yourself a little bit of a shift and pinch yourself, pay close attention. I want you to really think about these things, brothers and sisters, okay? We looked at Mark's. Now, what do we do? How do we discern this? How do we act as we consider our place and importance of the church to defend against wolves, men like the scribes? Well, firstly, the church needs strong men. Okay, the church needs strong men. And I really can't emphasize this enough. If we want to defend against predators in the church, we need men who are strong. And I'm not just talking about physical strength, you know, whatever, it's fine, it's good. But men in the faith, strong men of God. Men who love the Lord, they're strong in their walk and confident in their walk. Now, I need to clarify something. When I say that, we need to recognize the ultimate strong man, of course. We are weak men. We are weak men. We are pathetic men. If it's not for the supremacy of the great conqueror, Jesus Christ, he defends the church, okay? Christ defends the church, and his defense is impenetrable. Right? The gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. He comes to the aid of his bride, and he will deal with the wolves once and for all. But he has tasked the protection mandate to men. In their homes, we know this, we've studied this, but even in the church, protection mandate of the church. Now, this is clearly most important for pastors. Okay, clearly most important for pastors. The church, we as a church, need godly men who will shepherd the church and are dedicated to its defensive oversight. And that means being serious about sin. That means being unashamed in the declaration of what the gospel teaches about sin, not covering over that truth, but being honest and forthright with the wickedness that it is. But ultimately, that pulpit ministry must reach the hearts of those in their midst, the hearts of those that are struggling with sin. What I mean is that the pastor cannot just deal with sin up here. We need pastors who will deal with sin out there, who will not only preach it, but will apply it to the lives of those who may be walking in flagrant sin. They will deal with that sin. They will speak to those in that sin. They're not going to be unashamed once they step down from this region that, well, it's anybody's game. It's all freedom from here. Because what does that do? It gives a freedom to sin. It shows that we're not actually that serious about it at all. The pastoral ministry must not fail to deal with those in the congregation who are struggling or flagrantly practicing sinful things, and sinful things that are preached as such from the pulpit. What an inconsistency and an opportunity for sin to prevail. Sin must be dealt with. There must be from the pastoral ministry a strength in this way. But it is not exclusively the means of pastors to protect the church. Strong, godly men. We need strong, godly men. We need Christ-like, bold, and confident men, because these men are a repellent to wolves. I'm telling you, godly men are a repellent to wolves. They don't want to deal with godly men. They have no business there. They know that they're not going to succeed. They're going to be sniffed out. They're going to be called out for what they're doing. They're going to be seen a mile away. And a wolf does not want to be amongst a congregation of, if I can use the term, shepherds, shepherding men. It is, though, it is a place, a breeding ground of wolves when the men in the church are careless, they're immature, they're ungodly, and they've abdicated all the responsibility to the women. This is a church where wolves appear. They can take advantage of this. They won't be found out. I want to talk about something that's a little harder to talk about. It comes in the form of a question. Why? Why are there so many sexual scandals in the church? Why is it always happens here? We can't be blind to that reality. It happens. Why is it that in the confines of the church, the worship center of God, that those vulnerable and weak find themselves at times abused? Sexually, in the church. And I would say, of course, there's the essence of apostasy and bad leadership, but it's because of pathetic men. It's because men are not standing to protect. It's because these churches are full of effeminate men who could care less. The church is not full of protectors and providers and those who watch over. We should be protecting these little ones, brethren. We should be protecting them. We should have a church that guards these kinds of, that guards safe spaces for women and children. As far as I'm concerned, there should never, ever be an unattended adult with a child in this church. Ever. And men, if you see that, you call it out. You need to speak to that. If we had odd behavior around the nursery where there are children and mothers, that needs to be called out. And fathers, are you watching your children? Do you know where they are? Do you have oversight on where your children are, what they are doing? See, this responsibility comes down to us, men. Men, we must be protectors in the church. We must guard. We must take this responsibility seriously. So we need strong men. Number two, we need to be holy. This is very important. Be holy. Secondly, if we want to see the church protected, we must be godly. This is sort of part and parcel to what I just mentioned about men. We need to be godly as men. That's, That's the strength. But let me elaborate here. 2 Timothy 3:6. Okay, in this context, I'm going to quote from you this passage. Paul's just finished describing the characteristics of the ungodly who are going to try to come into the church here. Okay, so he's just described in his letter who must be avoided. And then he says this in 2 Timothy 3:6, "For among those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." Okay? In other words, the nature of those ungodly predators that they seek, or rather I should say, the nature of those that ungodly predators seek to go after are those who are burdened in sin. So those who are uncontrolled in their emotions. Those that are unchecked in their passions. They don't have self-control. These are the ones that the predators are going after. These are the ones that they are especially trying to persuade. So if you want to be made more impervious to attack, don't be like that. Be self-controlled. Have your emotions in check. Be godly. Be pursuing holiness. Be the kind of person that a wolf would say, "No, I can't get anywhere with that individual." And obviously, according to this passage, there's an especially important application here for women. This is especially important in the defense of women, because women have the inclination to be led by their emotions. This is what the Bible says. Women have the inclination, far more than men, and I think we know this, to be led astray. There are more passions there, and that passion, if not properly steered, can be a problem if it's not restrained, if it's not controlled, if it's not guided by the tutelage of Scripture. Wolves are going to prey on this. They're going to see women who struggle with discernment, who might perhaps place sympathy, empathy over the objective truth of Scripture, and they're going to prey on them and capture them, turn them for their goals. And in fact, when this happens, often the women that are persuaded by those who are predators to the church often think they're doing a good thing. They're actually even advocating for the right thing. And women, if you struggle with discernment, this is a great word for you. A great word for you. If you want to be impervious to the attack of wolves, be holy, be godly. Get your emotions under the control of the Word of God. Tame the tongue, exercise self-control. Attackers can do nothing with this. Okay? It's holy and godly women who are the very ones whose households become weapons for the kingdom, rather than things to be taken advantage of against the kingdom. You see that? Even from that language, their households, they're coming and capturing their household. What kind of household, sisters, do you have? Is your household pervious to attack? Is your household uncontrolled? Is it messy? Is it unordered? Are you there? Are your children managed? Women, this is the kind of house that breeds the opportunity for wolves to come in and take advantage. But you have a household, by the grace of God, that is controlled, and the aroma of Christ, and used for hospitality, and beautifying your home, and encouraging the mission of the gospel. That's a weapon. It's a weapon for the kingdom. But sisters and brothers, I think this obviously applies to both of us. Get sin under control. Conform your life to the will of God in Scripture. And that's where I want to end in my third and final application. Scripture, know the Word of God. Okay, this is so important. Know the Word of God. How are you going to spot a wolf? How do you know what the characteristics of a wolf are? How do you know where they appear? How do you know how to defend against them? You must be instructed by the Word of God. This is Jesus' tool. This is what Christ, our Lord, used when Satan barraged him with temptation and misinterpretation and application to the Scriptures. Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," over and over again, which must be our response. You're wrong, wolf. God says otherwise. You're wrong. This is the truth. This is our weapon as the people of God. This is why it's called in Scripture the sword of the Spirit. It is the divine tool to take down strongholds, and it strikes with deadly force. You don't need anything else. This is your perfect weapon. Know the Word of God. Christian, can you use this well? Can you use this well? When those thoughts are coming against you, when others seek to deceive you, when you are battling the enemy, is this where you go? Is this your instruction? Do you know how to use this? Are you familiar with it? And I'm encouraged as I consider all of this, just to know that Jesus Christ has secured this victory in this battle. That we are not fighting alone, and we are not fighting by ourselves. We aren't even just fighting as a church. We're fighting with Christ on our side, the conqueror of the enemy, His fate being sealed. Okay, so when we engage in this battle, the battle is not ultimately our own. It is God's. Praise be to God, and thank you, Jesus. We can fight with that confidence, brothers and sisters. You can take up the Scriptures and stand for the Lord. You can be prepared for whatever hell sends your way with the truth of the Scripture. The very means that God uses as it's communicated to save the enemies of the gospel. So be prepared in the Word of God. Be confident in the power of our Christ, and then go and do battle to see the lost one to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads together.